Oh, my. One fellow said, if God is dead, who is this living in my soul? He's alive to Christians, amen. Dinner was a blessing to be here this afternoon. I'm wondering why you don't provide recliners at a time like this. Now, I'm not really one. I really know why you don't. Anyway, people have a tendency to go to sleep on Sunday afternoon, and I happen to be one of them. And one fellow was preaching, I understand, and the fellow went to sleep, and he just ignored it until the guy started snoring. And he said, ma'am, would you please wake your husband up? And she said, I will not. You put him to sleep, you wake him up. Anyway, I appreciate this church, folks. I really do. I'm not saying that to have something nice to say. If God were to move me to this area, I'd come to this church. I wouldn't even pray about it. I just, God, if you don't want me there, you have to block the road I'm going. This is a good church. And God has done a lot of work. He has touched a lot of lives across the earth. I have an idea the sun never sets on the ministry of this church. Through your missionaries, of course. And it's not anything to take for granted. I'm going to continue to comment some on Calvinism. I talked to the pastor and he was in agreement that I should do this. Since I really didn't get into the subject of Calvinism itself, other than talking about John Calvin and so forth, are any of you here now that we're not here in the Sunday school hour? Raise your hand. Anybody? Just a few of you. So I'm going to do just a little bit of reviewing and tell you that John Calvin was a tyrant in Geneva. And he came up with a system. Matter of fact, he didn't come up with it. He borrowed it from Augustine, the guy that founded the Roman Catholic Church or set up the Roman Catholic Church. He borrowed his philosophy from him. And we didn't get it from Augustine. We got it from John Calvin, but he got it from Augustine. And you know, the best I can determine this, evidently this teaching kind of lay dormant across the ages. Evidently it was too active until John Calvin got a hold of it. And he really pushed it and he really promoted it. Well, John Calvin was a tyrant in Geneva. He lived and died in the 16th century. And he has infected, affected, and afflicted a lot of people since then. He believed in infant baptism. Matter of fact, I read one of his statements this morning. I'll read it again. One should not be content with just killing people like this, but burn them cruelly. John Calvin said that about people that preach the truth. He was responsible for at least 50 so-called heretics, and some people estimate as many as 150 of them. But I said he believed in infant baptism. He told his followers, when you're facing death, cling to your baptism. That doesn't have to say anything else. It says your baptism, that's the principal thing. And that is not the principal thing. You know, if baptism would save you, God set up a system where a man puts you in the kingdom of God. God never set up anything like that, folks, because someone has to baptize you. You don't baptize yourself. You have to get a baptism. Somebody has to do that for you, and they have to put you in the kingdom of God, if that were true. God didn't set up anything like that. Anyway, he never left a testimony of being born again. He wrote his Calvinist Institutes within 1 year of leaving the Catholic environment where he was raised. Brought up. By the way, the reason I'm wearing this is because when I preach on Sunday mornings, my clothes get damp because I sweat. I perspire for a little while. Then I start sweating, and my clothes get damp. And if I don't take something like this and put it around me, my clothes pull the heat out of my body, and I end up getting sick. I did that about a week and a half ago. My wife said, you better not do that again. I'm trying to take her advice. But anyway, that's the reason I'm wearing this overcoat. But he gave us this system that God in the morning of eternity, at his pleasure, decided every thought, every action, every event. At his pleasure, decided the elect will go to heaven and the non-elect will go to hell. At his pleasure, he decided all that. And God never set up anything like that either, by the way. I'm just trying to skip over some things here and get down to the main part of this. I did mention this, and I will mention it again. The Southern Baptist Convention did a poll, two polls, as a matter of fact. They did one and discovered that 35% of their seminary graduates are coming out as Calvinists. That means the seminaries are full of them. And 30% of their churches, the pastors in 30% of their churches report that their churches are Calvinistic. And that was not true many years ago, not at all. And in fact, I never knew that to be afflicting the Southern Baptist Convention before. You know, you say what you like about the Southern Baptists, but they carried the torch in America for years. They established more churches probably than any other group ever has in America. But you know what happened? They crested. And they started taking a dive. And God raised up the independents. And you know what? They're about to crest themselves and take a dive. A lot of independent Baptist churches now are affected by Calvinism. Infected, I should say. Inflicted, maybe. But anyway, Calvinism contradicts the character of God. It makes God a respecter of persons. I mentioned that. It contradicts the scriptures. And I will say this again. When you find a passage in the Bible that seems to contradict cardinal doctrines, especially in this area, the first thing you do is decide this. I don't know what it means, but I know what it does not mean. Even though it seems to be a contradiction, it's not one. The problem's with us. There's no contradictions in the Bible. But some things seem to be a contradiction. And when you find that, don't let it alarm you. Don't lose sleep over it. You fall back and comfort yourself on the numerous passages that do support that cardinal doctrine that everyone understands. Anyway, it contradicts scriptures. It contradicts the words of Jesus. I tried to quote Matthew 20 through 37 this morning, and I missed part of it. You might have noticed that. See, when you're 81 years old, you're entitled to miss a verse here or there. But Matthew 20 through 37 talks about what Jesus, he said, I would have saved you, but you wouldn't. That means they could have and didn't. Anyway, Calvinism contradicts free will. Free will, God, every creature God created has free will. Lucifer in heaven, the angels in heaven, you and I, all of us have a free will, and God would have it no other way. It contradicts common sense. It is Protestant in origin. It came from John Calvin, not from Augustine. Initially it came from Augustine, but it came to us from John Calvin. And he quotes him about 400 times in his writings, I understand. And historically, it's not a Baptist distinctive, folks. Calvinism isn't. Never has been and never should be. But it happens. Some Baptist churches are buying into it these days. Calvinism is deceitful. Calvinist preachers move into churches without telling people they're Calvinists. And they begin to subtly teach their teachings. And a lot of young Christians that don't know the Bible very well, and some older ones, don't catch on to it and begin to adopt those teachings. And after a while, you have a split in your church. And listen, that is happening wholesale, folks, across America. And God's not the author of deceitful stuff like that. Anyway, he gives private interpretations. Calvinism does. And the Bible said in 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. That means you don't take one verse and build a doctrine on it without considering many other verses that deal with the same subject. Campbellites did that with Acts 2:38. And the Mormons did it with 1 Corinthians 15:29. And Jehovah's Witnesses have done it with Luke chapter 16, calling that a parable. It's not a parable. But they've also modified the scriptures. Can I say to you, you never have to modify the King James Bible to prove Bible doctrine. If you have to modify scriptures, there's something wrong there. If you're trying to prove a point by modifying scriptures, you never have to do that. And they're certainly guilty of that. But I mentioned this. I was just about to get into this morning. The 5 points of Calvinism are contained in what's called the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and the T stands for total depravity, the U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and the P for perseverance of the saints. And I do agree with Lorraine Bettner that I mentioned earlier when he said that you prove one point of Calvinism, they all line up behind it. You disprove one point, they all collapse behind it. There's no such thing as a one-point Calvinist. And I've had people tell me that. Now listen, they tell you that because they don't really understand this. They don't see the picture. And some people think they are, but they're not. Well, let's look at total depravity. I did comment some on that, but that's as far as I got. It actually means total inability. And what Calvinism says is that man is dead And he is, by the way, and I'll come in on that some more, but not like they say. Man has no free will. Man cannot repent. Man cannot believe. And that faith is a gift, exclusive gift to those who are elect. And I mentioned the fact, and remember this, faith is not a gift. If it is, I don't know. I don't know where. You find me some scripture that tells me faith comes from hearing. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible says man is dead, Ephesians 2:1. You hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And what that means is he is alive physically and emotionally, but he's dead spiritually. And listen, our world is full of dead people today, spiritually speaking. They're alive physically. Matter of fact, they have a will. They exercise their will and so forth. And God does recognize that. I'll mention that too again. But the Bible said in 1 Timothy 5:6, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And that describes the condition of the unregenerated individual. They are dead physically, spiritually, and alive physically. Dead spiritually and alive physically. God recognizes will. John 5:40, you will not come to me that you might have life. Matthew 16:25, whosoever will shall save his life. Whosoever will, God's recognizing will. He does that in a lot of verses. Acts 3:23, Romans 10:11. And Romans 10:13 and Revelation 22:17 and numerous other verses. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You know, that's the last invitation in the Bible. It's almost like God said, John, just before you put your pen down, I want you to include one more invitation to sinners to come to Christ. And he did. Revelation 22:17. The last part of the last chapter in the last book in the Bible. Anyway, the Bible says man can't repent. John Calvin says he can't because, listen to this, here's one of their favorite sayings, dead men can do nothing. They use that a lot. They'll argue with till the sun goes down that that's true. Dead men can do nothing. So therefore, God has to do it all. Man can repent. The Bible says he can. Luke 13:3, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Verse 5 says identically the same thing. Acts 17:30 confirms that. Times of the sickness, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And, you know, logic destroys Calvin's interpretation of total depravity because you'd have nobody to preach repentance to if dead men can do nothing. That includes the elect and the non-elect. The elect and the non-elect, both included. Dead men can do nothing. Who are you going to preach repentance to? Don't you think that's a logical? That's logic, folks. I mean, you don't even have to consult the scriptures to defeat that argument. Luke 24:47, and the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. He wants it preached all over the world. And we have John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. I like 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That includes the elect and the non-elect, so to speak. We have John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the begotten Son of God. There's only one reason people go to hell, and that's because they reject Jesus Christ. And by the way, it wasn't God's will that people do that. And I'm going to tell you something. Those unsaved people around you, in your family and so forth, they're going to go to hell. They're going to experience the wrath of God for rejecting Christ. You think about this. This is logical. If I had been the Father in heaven and sent my Son into this world to suffer the awful suffering that he went through in order for you to be saved and get salvation free at his expense, and you reject that, I'd be mad. The Bible talks about the wrath of God. You know what hell's all about? It's about the wrath of God poured out on the Christ-rejecting race. I want to tell you something. If you don't know this, you don't want any part of the wrath of God. Revelation talks about the wrath of God. The tribulation times, the wrath of God. Matter of fact, it's going to be so bad, they're going to cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Anyway, the Bible says that man can believe. Not only can he repent, he can believe. Calvin says he can't because dead men can do nothing. The Bible said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever should believe. Believe on him. How about John 6:69? Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Simon Peter answered and said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. By the way, do you ever notice that Simon Peter gave the clearest declaration of faith of any disciple? If he wasn't saved, nobody was. And of course, we have other verses like Acts 13, 38, 39, Romans 10, 9, and 10, and numerous others. And God clearly implies that that man is responsible to believe. Now, we're under the heading of total depravity here. John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And I raised this question this morning. I'll raise it again because I'm just doing a little lapping over right here. Why is it logical? Why would God condemn a man for unbelief when God, in the morning of eternity, predetermined that he could never be a believer? That's crooked, isn't it? That's not honest. Our God's honest. Totally honest. But John 3:18 says a man goes to hell because of unbelief. The Calvinist says he goes there because he's not elected. You know what? I'm sticking with God. He's been right every time so far. Calvinism claims no man ever wanted to be saved. He says no one ever wanted to be saved. No one ever could be saved. God has to come along and regenerate you. Because dead men can do nothing. That applies to the elect and the non-elect. A dead man can do nothing. But it's based on the private interpretation of Romans 3, 10, and 11. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. They take that one statement there to tell you that man can never and would never seek God. I wanted to be saved several years before I got saved. I guarantee you, listen, if someone had come along with the right information and the right heart, I would have been the easiest young man to lead to Christ you had ever met. I wanted to be saved. Did get saved when I was 15 years old, March the 12th of 1958. But what they teach is erroneous. I mentioned Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. All the ends of the earth. That sounds to me like God's inviting everyone, amen. Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. We have Jeremiah 29:12-14. You should go and pray unto me, you should go and call unto me. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of thee. God's easy to find. God is not trying to hide from us. Amen. He is easy to access. He's easy to be found. And I mentioned John 12:32 this morning. Now if I be lifted up, will draw men unto me. And how that Calvinist preacher mutilated that verse. Said that word draw means drag. Nobody wanted to be saved. I didn't want to be saved. You didn't want to be saved. God had to drag you in, but he failed to deal with all. See, where I came from, all means all, and that's all means. And God said, all, he wants all to be saved. And he failed to deal with that. The Philippian jailer wanted to be saved. The rich young ruler wanted to be saved. I want to be saved. You want to be saved. Those religious Jews in Acts chapter 2. Listen. Thousands of them, I don't have any word, but they came from 16 different nations in Acts chapter 2 to observe the Feast of Pentecost. They were very religious people. You can assume that very easily because some have traveled from far and distant places to be there to observe the feast. They'd never heard the gospel. Peter preached the gospel to them. By the way, he didn't preach in tongues. He preached in his native language and all those Jews understood it. Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. No one has ever gotten saved that did not want to be saved. No one. God's never pushed his way into anyone's life, and he never will. You know, these men that do not claim to have a new birth experience, like John MacArthur and others, John Calvin, you know what one of their writers said? Perhaps God regenerated them in their infancy. Chapter and verse, please. Where I came from, we use scripture. We don't just use ideas. The Bible said in Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes on him shall receive remission of sins. Did you know all the prophets talked about Jesus? Did you know that? Do you know Jesus in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? He's involved in the creation, according to Revelation 4:11 and numerous other verses. But anyway, question that I raised this morning, I'll do it again now, is who would you preach repentance to if dead men can do nothing? That's logical. Not only theological, it's logical. Calvin reverses the order of salvation. I just touched on that, so I want to touch on it again. They have regeneration before repentance and faith. They turn this thing all the way around. The reason they do that is because they have to do that because of what they believe. Dead men can do nothing, so God has to come out and regenerate the elect. Listen, in their rebellion, because they're unregenerated people, he has to regenerate the elect. And, of course, in the process of that, they'll end up becoming sons of God or children of God. And I read this statement by R.C. Sproul, and I'll read some others further down. He was a rabid Calvinist, by the way, if you didn't know that. He said, the Reformed view is before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again. I've read the Bible nearly all of my life. I didn't know that. Amen. You know why I didn't know it? It's not in there. That's not what it says. The Reformed view of predestination is that teaches that before man can choose Christ, he must be regenerated or born again. One does not first believe, then become reborn. I thought he did. I thought that's how you become born again. Regeneration precedes faith, R.C. Sproul said. And by the way, where is faith involved in getting saved if God's going to regenerate you in your lost condition and you're not even for it? You're not trying to see it become a reality in your life. And God just comes out. Where's faith in that? The Bible said in Luke 7:50 to a Gentile woman, thy faith has saved thee. That's why little children can come to Jesus. Amen. They're not theologians. They don't know a lot about the Bible, but they know they're lost. They know Jesus died to save them, and so they come to receive him as their Savior. Amen. Oh, my. But Calvinism makes faith the result of salvation, the new birth, the result of regeneration, I should have said, and not the effect of it, not the cause of it. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible said in Galatians 3:26, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You know how you got saved? By faith in Christ Jesus. That's what it says. You say, well, you're just using a lot of scripture here. That's exactly right. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the problem with them. They're not using a lot of scripture. The Bible said in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know how we got justified? By faith in Christ. That's what it says. Now I'm going to read to you what Charles Spurgeon said about repentance. If I'm to preach faith in Christ to a man who is regenerated, then the man being regenerated is saved already, and it's an unnecessary and ridiculous thing for me to preach Christ to him and bid him to believe in order to be saved when he is saved already, being regenerate. Am I only to preach faith to those who have it? Absurd, indeed. Is not this waiting till the man is cured and then bringing him the medicine? This is preaching Christ to the righteous and not to the sinners. He didn't understand that either. But anyway, let's let the Bible refute this stuff. And I'll just give you a few more verses here in this area. Note the order. It's always the order that people get saved in. And I touched this morning. Hearing gospel, first of all. Repentance. Now, I believe what the Bible says about repentance, folks. Repentance is not an action. It's an attitude of heart. It's seeing yourself like God sees you, a helpless sinner, hopeless. Seeing sin as your problem. Seeing the Savior as the solution. Now that brings you to the threshold of faith. Nobody's ever going to put faith in Christ unless they see themselves as needing it, you know, seeing themselves as a sinner. Why would they want to put faith in Christ if they don't see that? And the Bible talks about that. hearing the gospel is first of all, then there's repentance, then there's faith in Christ. Calvin says, you don't need to hear in order to be saved. R.C. Sproul said the same thing. And they claim that faith is a gift is truly false. Romans 10:9 said, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's how he gets saved. God doesn't come out and regenerate him against his will, because dead men can do nothing. With the heart man believeth. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 13 said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then we have those questions in Romans 10:14. I think this is where I stopped this morning. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? No one's ever been saved that never heard the gospel. It doesn't happen, folks. If they don't know the gospel, they have no reason to want to be saved. They have no reason to think they need to be saved. How shall they hear without a preacher? That's why we send missionaries. That's why you folks have 100-something missionaries. These people have to hear. They have to hear in order to get convinced that they need Christ. Hearing, hearing, hearing. Salvation is the result of that. And I gave you these verses, and I'll give them to you again. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of his glory. You hear those afters in there. People repent after they hear the word of truth, the gospel of truth. The Bible's talking about that, isn't it? The Bible emphasizes that in John 1:12 and verse 13. The Bible emphasizes that in John 3:16. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on. You know what that makes? That puts the responsibility on your back, if you're lost, to put your faith in Christ. God doesn't save people against their will. And you remember what Jesus said in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. A person must hear it and respond to it. There's no Calvinism in that. Matter of fact, if you'd never heard of Calvinism and what they teach, you would never, ever, ever be a Calvinist. Because it's not in the Bible. And for whatever it's worth, I'll mention this again. And went on to the next point. No one ever became a Calvinist by reading the Bible. I have not heard of any preacher anywhere in Canada or the States that tells me they know somebody that became a Calvinist by reading the Bible. We don't do that. It's just like no one ever became a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Christian Scientist or an Adventist. No one ever became those things by reading the Bible. They became that because they let someone feed information into them from outside the perimeter of Scripture. And a seducing spirit... 1 Timothy 4:1, a seducing spirit convinced them that that is correct. That spirit is real. It's real. God said it. I believe it. Let's look at unconditional election. You see, from Calvin and his followers, they have a lot of quotes. I won't have time to give you all of them, but election is determined by his pleasure alone. Not by foreknowledge, not by human merit, not on anything on our part. It's not that God looked down through his telescope of time and he saw that Gerald Fielder was going to respond to the gospel and predestinate that I be saved. That's not the way God did that. It has nothing to do with it. I'm going to read you the Westminster Confession. Listen carefully as I read this. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world, was laid according to his eternal immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his free grace and love alone, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereto. And all to the praise of the glory of his grace. I don't know why they call that grace. One preacher said, I believe all the doctrines of grace. I said, I don't believe one of them. I don't know why they call it grace. Well, grace has anything to do with that, what they believe. I'm going to give you some quotes from a Calvinist. Listen how contradictory this is. Quotes from a Calvinist. Only the elect actually accept the offer of salvation. Now listen to this. All persons actually accept the offer of salvation and be saved. All persons can actually accept the offer of salvation and be saved. Now listen to this. Not all persons can actually accept the offer of salvation and be saved. These are Calvinist quotes. God makes a bona fide offer of salvation to all persons. A bona fide offer is one that can actually be accepted by the person whom it is offered. Not all are elect. Oh, that's a bunch of mumbo jumbo as far as I'm concerned. There are three things about election. Election is a bona fide Bible doctrine. And I'm not going to delve too deeply into that. I just want to kind of scan over it. Sometimes it's national. Israel is God's elect nation. And in case I need to say this, God isn't finished with Israel yet. I just finished reading the book of Ezekiel, where God made a lot of promises about Israel. And he hasn't canceled those. He's not going to cancel them. Sometimes it's national. Sometimes it's individual. Like, what about Romans 8:28-29? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, the predestination there is that every saved person conformed to the image of Christ. Now, what that means, what it boils down to is this. God has exactly the same plan for every person in this building, regardless of how long you've been saved or how mature you are or whatever. His plan is to forge you into the image of Jesus Christ. He is working anything he sends or anything he permits in your life. He plans to use that to further forge you into the image of Jesus Christ because that's what God planned, that you conform to the image of Christ. That's the only way you can treat that passage. Ephesians 2:10, for we his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Lines up with Romans 8:28-29. See, election for the Christian has to do with conforming to the image of Christ. And there's several radical facts about the Calvinism or the Calvinist. The Calvinist God discriminates in choosing or rejecting. Unconditional means no conditions. Means God just did it out of pleasure. The God of Calvinism is, as I mentioned this morning, a respecter of persons. Because he makes his decisions at his pleasure, not based on any merits on our part or any foreknowledge or anything of that nature, at his pleasure. For instance, you have six children. God at his pleasure decided he was going to send three of those to heaven and three of them to hell at his pleasure. That's discrimination. That's being a respecter of persons. The God we're serving is not guilty of that. See, the Word of God condemns respected persons. In Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh the righteousness is accepted with him. Romans 2:11, for there is no respect of God, no respect of persons with God. James 2:9, but if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. There's not one verse in the Bible, folks, that tells us God predestined some people for hell. It's not in there. I've read all 31,101 verses of it many times. It is not in there. John 3:18 kind of clears up on that. See, the Calvinist attitude toward our own children. Like, here's what John Piper said about his children. I am not ignorant that God may not have chosen my sons for his sons. Man alive. Man, I think parents are supposed to stay with God and pray and do everything they can to be sure all their children are saved and on the way to heaven. Here's a man that casually said, I'm not ignorant of the fact that God may not have chosen my sons for his sons. I was preaching in a meeting in Maine, and this lady was there. She had several children. Her and her family was there. She's pretty sure that one of her children is not elected. And she's just as casual about it as she could be. And that would alarm me, man, if I thought I had a kid that's going to hell. By the way, think about this. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Now that's in the Bible, folks. That verse is as true as John 3:16 is. There are three things that emanate from that. Parents are responsible for instruction, for example, and for enforcement. The buck doesn't stop with the government school. The government school is the last plank in the Communist Manifesto, and it's the biggest mistake America has ever made. They're tearing down these cities across America today, these democratic-controlled cities. They're tearing them apart today because they've been educated at the government school. It's really a sad matter. I wish you hadn't brought it up. But hear about this. What Proverbs 22:6. Here's what you, if you're a Calvinist, here's what you're going to say. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it if he's elected. You know, if you're going to be a Calvinist and you're going soul winning, here's what you're going to have to say when you meet your neighbor. I'm going to tell you something. Jesus may have died for your sins. You can't be authoritative and say that he did. Not if you're a Calvinist. Anyway, Calvinist God agrees with the Muslim God. This will knock your socks off. Listen. I've been reading a book called Unveiling Islam by Ergun Kantar and his brother. Who, by the way, they got saved out of that mess. They write in this book. And here's, I'm going to listen carefully. Allah, I'm quoting him, Allah will send to heaven whom he pleases and send to hell whom he pleases. Now, I wonder if John Calvin got that from them or they got it from him. If I was a Calvinist, I'd be ashamed of that. That's not all. He said, Allah fixed all events, actions, and thoughts, and man is powerless to change anything. You know what that is? That's Calvinist teaching. Allah doesn't love all sinners. That's Calvinist teaching. I thought he did. And God thinks he does. He said, Allah doesn't love transgressors. He doesn't love the ungrateful. He doesn't love sinners. He doesn't love arrogant people or vainglorious people. And by the way, here's the premier Calvinist. Listen to him. Arthur Pink. When we say God is sovereign in the exercise of his love, we mean that he loves whom he chooses. God does not love everybody. You know what? That's news to me. I didn't know that. I've been reading the Bible nearly all my life. I didn't know that. God doesn't know it either. We need to tell him about this. Well, let's look at the L, limited atonement. See, Calvinism states that Jesus did not die for all men and that atonement is limited to the elect. That's what they teach. Sounds a lot like Allah, doesn't it? The God of Muslims. The Calvinist witness. By the way, let me read to you what R.K. McGregor, a Calvinist, said. If God had elected to save everyone without exception, all would certainly be saved. But God never had the slightest intention of saving everyone. That is what the doctrine of election means in the first place. God chooses some, but not all. Why would God do that? I mean, the God that I'm serving, how could he choose some and not choose all? Amen. What does the Bible say? Christ's death was for the world. There's so many scriptures for that. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6. He was wounded for us. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. And the Bible goes on to talk about it. By the way, the gospel is in Isaiah 53. Amen. I sat beside a Jewish lady on the plane some time ago, and she'd been converted. She's a Christian. I said, ma'am, I want to ask you, how do the Jews look at Isaiah 53? Because that's where she came from. She's a Jew from Israel. You know what she said? They ignore it. That's all they can do. I met a Jewish man a few months later. We talked for a little while, and I asked him the same question. You know what he said? They ignore it. That's all they can do. They have to ignore it. John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus come into him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God was taken away, the sin of the world." Collective. John 3:16-17, collective. John 16:7-11. 1 Timothy 2:6, Hebrews 2:9, 1 Timothy 4:10. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." He's the Savior for all men. And I quoted some verses like 1 John 2:1-2. "My little children, these things write unto you, they sin not. If any man sin, you have an advocate with Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." The sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:14 says this: "We have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." That sounds collective to me, doesn't it? You know, one Calvinist said the word "world" in John 3:16 actually should be "elect." For God so loved the elect. Well, you put that verse in 1 John 2:15. "Love not the elect." Try to put it in some more verses where that same verse, that same word is. It doesn't fit. That was an idea, an opinion. It's not the scriptures. Oh my. What about the God of heaven? The Bible said he loves and desires to save all. And I'll give you some Bible verses on that. God loves and desires to save all men. It is collective. John 3:16-17. I shared these verses this morning. Matthew 23:37. Luke 19:41-42. Matthew 11:28. 1 Timothy 2:4-6. 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 2:1. But let me give you that verse. "There were false prophets also among the people," the Bible said. "Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who verily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." Jesus died for the false teachers too. They're denying the Lord that bought them. Jesus paid the price for any and every person that walks planet Earth ever to be saved, if they choose, if they want to be saved. Even the false teachers. That's what it said. Anyway, you know what? To summarize some of this, let me put it like this. God looked down through his telescope of time. He did not say who could and couldn't be saved. He saw who would and who wouldn't be saved. But he never saw who could and who couldn't. As far as he's concerned, everybody can be saved. And I'll tell you this. God is not going to do anything else to get sinners saved. He has done all he will ever do to get sinners saved. He doesn't have to do anything else. I could share a lot of verses with you, but I don't think I'll take the time for that. It goes back to the question of who you preach repentance to. If the elect and the non-elect are dead and dead men can do nothing, what's the purpose of having repentance in the Bible? I thought that was so logical. Not only theological. But let's look at the eye. Irresistible grace. See, Calvinism claims two calls. I think, without using any of their words, I think they get in a corner by saying God only saves the elect, by all those references to whosoever will and so forth. And they'll come out with something like this. Well, there is a general call. That's to the world. Then there's an effectual call. That's only to the elect. Now, suppose you did this. Suppose God said, "All right, to the world, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You come to me, I'll save you, the world." And suppose the whole world comes and God says, wait a minute. I can only take this one and this one and this one and this one and this one. And this one. That's crooked. Calvinism makes God a crook. Dishonest. Makes God a hypocrite. Amen. G.I. Packer made this stupid statement. My wife does not want me to use words like that, so please don't tell her I did. "Man is a responsible moral agent, though he is divinely controlled." Wait a minute. How can you be a responsible moral agent if you're divinely controlled? Well, he's not finished yet. Man is divinely controlled, though he is a responsible moral agent. That's double talk. G.I. Packer, rabid Calvinist. Now what this means is that God teases the non-elect with salvation. Then he says, I can't take you, can't choose you. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says God's called all men. I've said this over and over. His call is not selective, it is collective. John 12:32, and if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Anybody you meet out there, everyone you meet tomorrow, everyone you meet is not a candidate for salvation tomorrow, but they're a candidate to be witnessed to, because sooner or later it's going to soak into them and they're going to wake up and realize, I need to be saved. I like what one soul winner said. He said, everybody you meet is not a candidate for salvation today. Now here's what I mean by that. If you have to debate with someone and get them to admit their sinner, they're not ready to get saved yet. But they're a candidate to be witnessed to. Now, if you're good enough, if you can get a profession of faith out of just about anybody, do you know that? But that doesn't mean they got saved. I have led people to the Lord years ago. They prayed a sinner's prayer. But I'm sorry to say right now, I do not believe lots of those people got saved. Because there was never, ever, ever anything from them. You get a person to make a profession of faith and they won't come to church and they won't let you bring church to them and they don't want you to visit them anymore, you can write it down. They didn't get what you got. You're with me on that, aren't you? Anyway, John 14:23. The Lord said to the servant, go out in highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Let me interject in something right here. I've chatted several churches along this line. I was preaching in the Maranatha Baptist Church in Oklahoma City. And I challenged the congregation, and the preacher was totally in line with me on this, about becoming ambassadors for Christ. And I preached from 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. I said, you are a missionary to everyone in your circle of acquaintance. When you talk about missionaries, it's not us and them, folks. We're all missionaries. And I said, I want you to take that. We bought a bunch of tablets. And quite a number of the people took one of those tablets and agreed to write down a list of names of people in their circle of acquaintance that are prospects for me to witness to and pray for and get in church. And I challenged them. I said, folks, in our day, our society has taken people so far in the wrong direction. They don't know what you're talking about in a lot of cases. When you talk about being saved, they say, well, saved from what? They don't know what you're... What we need to do is get them under the sound of a good Bible preaching message. In a service like you folks have here, where we sing the hymns that exalt Christ, and the preacher preaches the gospel of Christ. And that's what a lot of people out there need in order to get saved. About a month after I was there, he called me back, he called me up. He said, hey, we started our missionaries conference. We started missions conference on Sunday. He said, we almost doubled our attendance. A few weeks later, he called me again and said, we almost doubled it again. You know why? His people got hold of the idea that they could bring people to church. When I pastored in Fort Pierce, Florida, our people did that too. One of the last anniversary days we had, just for an illustration, I said to folks, I want us to have 1,000 people here for Jesus. We're not going to give away anything. I'm not against that, by the way. Not going to give away anything. We'll just have 1,000 people here for Jesus. And I said, I need 10 people that will commit yourself to bring 25 visitors to our anniversary day. Now I need 25 that will commit yourself to bring 10. I need 50 that will commit yourself to bring 5. That was 750 visitors committed. And I said, now the rest of you, don't you try to bring anybody. You put all your effort into being here. I was sitting on the platform. And I want to tell you, every seat was full. The aisles were full of chairs. The 53 feet of vestibule was full of chairs and people. And all the way, the entire auditorium, people standing shoulder to shoulder all the way around. A 40 by 80 tent in the back had about 300-400 people in it. And an usher handed me a slip of paper that had 1,200 on it. Listen, I didn't spring to my feet and say, hallelujah, glory to God, amen. First thing I thought about was, I know 40 people said they'd be here and they didn't show up. We'd have 1,240 if it had been here. But you know why that, and by the way, we're only running about 450. You know why that happened? Our people learned they could bring people to church. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with Calvinism necessarily, but I thought I'd interject that because a lot of people come to this church right here every Sunday of the year and never even think about bringing somebody with you. But we ought to do that. It'll mean the difference whether some of them get saved, amen. Now, let me get back to what I was trying to talk about since you got me off the track there. See, a man can resist God's call. The Old Testament, irresistible grace. Your Calvinist says nobody can resist the grace of God. Is that so? You know what the entire Old Testament record about Israel is? Them resisting the grace of God. Over and over and over and over again it happened. People still do it. Matter of fact, Stephen in Acts 7:51 said, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Hebrews 10:28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And some other scriptures I can give you. But it can be resisted, folks. People go to hell because they will not yield and surrender their life to Christ. I sung that invitation hymn this morning. I surrender all, or maybe the lady played it. I surrender all. It's one of the best ones I know of. I surrender all. John 3:18 tells us that. Could I go over that one again? He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he's not elected. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you know what? That is exactly contrary and contradictory to the Calvinist teaching. Oh, Felix could have gotten saved. Acts 24:25, as a reason of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled. Said, go thy way for this season. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. For as I know he never did, but he called for him many times and never got saved. What about Agrippa in Acts 26:28? Then said Agrippa unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know what? He suddenly realized he wasn't elected. That's not what the Bible says. Calvinists might think that. But you know, the God of Calvinism is a tyrant and we are robots if their teaching is correct. Now listen, here's another one. What about perseverance of the saints? See, Calvinism asserts that the elect persevere. Here's what they say. If you claim to be a Calvinist and you backslide, you weren't elected. That's the easiest way to get out of that. Here's what John Piper says. Listen to this. Listen, he's a prominent Calvinist. No Christian can be sure he is a true believer. Hence, there's an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and to deny ourselves so that we might make it. Oh, we must endure to the end in faith in order to be saved. I don't even know if a Calvinist would buy that or not. What does the Bible say? Christians do not persevere. You know who's keeping you? God is. You're not keeping yourself saved. Aren't you glad God didn't leave that up to us? None of us. We're not on probation, folks. How about Philippians 1:6? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know what God said? Hey, I'm taking care of this. You know what Charles Spurgeon said? He said, it's not your hold on Christ that's so important. It's his hold on you. I'm glad we're kept. A Scotsman, just before he died, left a request. I want one word on my tomb. Kept. Because we're kept. We're not keeping ourselves saved. The Bible said in 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith and salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. Here's some questions and I'll just go over these. I'll be finished. See, if the elect are going to be regenerated anyway, since dead men can do nothing, what's the purpose of preaching the gospel to them? Any Calvinist church that claims to have a missions program is contradicting itself. I mean, why do we do that? If the non-elect are dead and can never be saved, why preach the gospel to them? Question, why would God condemn the unbeliever? We himself chosen him to want condemnation. Why would he do that? Question, what is the one basis to avoid condemnation? It's faith in Christ. Question, what is the one basis for condemnation? lack of faith in Christ. Who would you preach repentance to if neither the elect or the non-elect can respond to it? And by the way, that's one of the follies, one of the holes in their teachings. Why would God invite sinners to come to him if he knew they were dead and could not? Why would God invite all sinners to come to him when he only plans to save a few? Anyway, I'm going to close there by just opening the floor to you. If you have any questions, I am not positive that I could be able to answer your question, but I would do the best I can. And anybody have any questions you'd like to raise? You know what? I must be a very good teacher. No questions, no comments. Oh, I'm sorry. Here's one right here.
When you're talking about Proverbs 22:6, you're talking in context of salvation.
Train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he will not depart from it.
Is it saying you can train someone or teach someone to be saved, and that they will be saved?
If we do it God's way, that ensures they will trust the Christ that we serve. That's really the essence of it. If you do it God's way. People are not doing it God's way in America right now, though. Not. One of the problems with kids in America right now is there's no authority in their lives. Their parents are not an authority. The principal's not an authority. The school teacher's not an authority. The policeman's not an authority. The pastor's not an authority. They're being left to raise themselves, pretty much. And they're not qualified to do that. But anyway, the Bible says if you train up your children like the Bible teaches, inevitably they're going to come to Christ. Now, training doesn't save them, but you're teaching them and training them up in what the Bible teaches. And inevitably they're going to trust Christ as Savior if we do it God's way. Now, I know a lot of Christian parents whose children have rebelled. We just have to admit it, folks, somewhere or another, we lacked something in some area back there. Somehow or another, we didn't do it God's way. Because God said it'll work. Any other questions? You folks have experienced a first today. The first time I've ever taught or preached in an overcoat. Oh my, anyone else have a question? We give the service over to the pastor.